There we go. I want to administer a test this morning. How many of you can read the top line? Okay, great, good. And now, if you're able to read the top line, then you're not legally blind. In other words, your vision is greater than 20/20. What you're looking at is what's called a Snellen chart. It was named after the Dutch ophthalmologist Herman Snellen, who developed this chart back in around 1862 to measure visual acuity. Now, the test I just administered really is not an accurate one because the size of the chart is not in proper proportion to the length of this building. And in the most familiar test, a Snellen chart is placed at a standard distance, 20 feet. From the person. And many times that's impossible if you're sitting in your doctor's office. And so they use a series of either a smaller chart or reverse chart projected and viewed by a mirror so that they get that 20 feet perspective. And the person taking the test covers one eye and from 20 feet away reads aloud the letters of each row, beginning at the top. And the smallest row that can be read accurately indicates the visual acuity in that specific eye. And then they do the same for the other eye. 20/20 is considered to be normal, correct vision. Then the ophthalmologist or optometrist seeks to correct the vision in each eye through corrective lenses so that each are 20/20. If unable to make that correction, and many people they're not able to, then one is considered to be visually impaired. And as I said earlier, 20/200 is considered legally blind in this country, although there people with 20/200 eyesight are still able to see shapes and blurred images. Total blindness is when you can perceive no light at all. According to 2012 estimates, 285 million people in the world are visually impaired. That is, that means their eyesight cannot be corrected to the 20/20 vision with glasses. Of those 285 million, 246 million have low vision, which means that their eyesight was worse than 20/200, the standard for legal blindness in the United States. And of the 285 million, 39 million were blind, that is, totally blind. Now, the majority of people with poor vision are in the developing countries and are over the age of 50. The most common causes of visual impairment globally are uncorrected refractive errors, cataracts, and glaucoma. And cataracts are the most common cause of blindness in this world. The World Health Organization estimates that 80% of all visual impairments are either preventable or curable with treatment. Unfortunately, most who live and most who are blind or visually impaired live in places where help is not readily available or affordable. And so millions of people live in near darkness or total darkness today, unable to see clearly, and in some cases not even able to detect light at all. They are totally blind. Now, while physical blindness and sight impairment is a widespread problem in our world today, an even greater problem with catastrophic epidemic proportions is the spiritual blindness that is prevalent in our world today. People are in the dark spiritually. In the dark, first of all, because they've rejected the light that they had, the revelation from God concerning God, because all creation cries out that there is a creator, an intelligent designer who made everything we see. Yet man refuses to acknowledge God's existence. They elevate man's thinking. And they end up worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. And in the end, they're plunged into spiritual darkness. But the vast majority of mankind is in the dark because they have been blinded by Satan. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The God of this age, Satan himself, the prince of darkness, blinds the minds to the lies, the false religions, man's philosophies, blinds the minds to the truth of the gospel, keeps them in the dark when it comes to the true condition of man's heart as sinful in need of a Savior, the only Savior who can deliver them from darkness to light. Now, it's to this sinful, dark, dark world that Jesus announced in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I am the light of the world. Now, we saw last week that as the light of the world, Jesus Christ is the personal, final revelation of God to mankind. He is the epitome of light. Jesus Christ, who being in the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He was the true light, the long-anticipated Messiah, who would give light to every man. His light was not restricted to the Jewish people, but he was the Messiah who will light up the world, the Gentiles as well. As the light of the world, we saw secondly that Jesus expresses the holiness of God and exposes the sinfulness of man. His very presence among men convicted them of their sin. He lived a perfect life, a sinless life. And that's why the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, they hated him and they sought to kill him. He kept exposing their sin, their hypocrisy, their imperfections. And in the end, they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So today, just as in those days, today many do not come to the light. Many refuse to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to embrace him as their Lord. They refuse to trust him because they love their sinful lifestyles. They're unwilling to admit their sin, their need of a Savior. But there's more. And as we're going to see this morning, that as the light of the world, Jesus Christ opens the spiritually impaired eyes, and he blinds those that have spiritually proud ones. He opens the eyes of those who are spiritually impaired, who are aware that they are living in darkness, who are aware that their spiritual eyesight is greater than 20/200. But that same light that opens eyes blinds those who think their eyesight is 20/20. Now, the truth is illustrated in an acted parable recorded in John chapter 9. Jesus Christ loved to tell stories. He loved to tell stories. He didn't tell stories just to tell stories or to humor people. He told stories according to Matthew chapter 13, verses 11 through 13. Jesus spoke in stories or in parables to reveal truth to those who already see and to conceal truth from those who do not have eyes to see, no ears to hear. He reveals truth to those who are spiritually enlightened, but he conceals the truth from those who are spiritually blind because of their spiritual pride. Jesus told many, many stories and used analogies to teach spiritual truth, but they were just that. They were stories. We don't know the truthfulness of them. We don't know if they happened or not. They were just stories. But in John chapter 9, we have an acted parable in that Jesus Christ is going to do something miraculously, which is going to teach spiritual truth. In chapter 8, Jesus Christ proclaimed himself to be the light of the world. In chapter 9, we are going to see what happens when the light shines. Some are made to see, whereas others who think they see turn away, blinded, as it were, by the light. Now follow along as I begin reading verse 1. It says, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now Jesus is still in Jerusalem. He had just gone through the Feast of Tabernacles. And since Jesus sends this blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam, this incident must have taken place in Jerusalem. And since the blind in those days had no means of supporting themselves, they didn't have social security, they didn't have disability, they had no means of supporting themselves, they had to rely upon their family or upon the generosity of kind-hearted people. Many of them became beggars. And they would beg at the temple because that's where people came to worship and they were more inclined to give to them as a result. And so he was probably at the temple that Jesus encountered this blind man. Now blindness was all too common, a malady in the ancient world. Many, many people, if we know today, with all the refined medicines we have and ability that doctors have and so on to restore sight, back in those days, there was none. Blindness was part and rampant in the world. Now, in the Old Testament, God directly and indirectly healed various people miraculously of various diseases. But if you read through the Old Testament, nowhere in the Old Testament do we find someone restoring sight to a blind man. It's not one of the miracles that is listed. In fact, of the divine healings that are recorded in the book of Acts, we do not find either Peter nor Paul restoring physical sight. Because the restoration of physical sight to the blind was to be the work of the Messiah. It was prophesied of him that he would come to open the blinded eyes and to cause the blind to see. And so Jesus, on numerous occasions, while he walked here upon the face of the earth, healed those who were blind. Sometimes he just spoke the words and they were healed. Other times he took them through steps of healing. But the case of this blind man is somewhat different because verse 1 reveals that this man was blind from birth. This is a congenital blindness that was caused by some condition related to pregnancy. We know today that blindness in babies can be caused by congenital rubella syndrome or retinopathy of the prematurity. In other words, the retina doesn't develop correctly. We don't know what caused this man to be blind other than the fact that he was blind from birth, so he lived his entire life never seeing the light of day. He was in total darkness. Now, this blind man's condition created a theological problem in the minds of the disciples. You notice in verse 2, it says here, the disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, the disciples were merely echoing the popular Jewish teaching that a person's physical suffering is the direct result of personal sin. Someone close to him or had the sin for him to be born with this disability. And they saw only two possibilities, the sin of this man or those of his parents had caused this blindness. Now some Jewish rabbis taught that it was possible for babies to sin in the womb. In other words, a baby can sin even before he's born. They cited Psalm 58, verse 3, which says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." They also looked at that struggle that Jacob and Esau had within the womb, while in the womb, and they saw there, they thought there, that Esau was trying to kill Jacob. And so as a result, they think that babies can sin in the womb. Others taught that if a pregnant woman worshipped in a pagan temple, then her unborn baby was regarded as participating in that pagan rite. And then there were some Hellenistic Jews who were teaching, and they were influenced by Greek philosophy. They argued for the soul's preexistence. Therefore, they would argue, they believed that the first people could be punished in this life for sins they had committed in a previous life. May I say to you right here that the Bible rejects the idea of preexistence of the soul and reincarnation. But you know, the other option is that the disciples' thinking is that the parents did something wrong. They sinned in some way, and the child is reaping the consequences for those sins. They may have been thinking of the warning in Exodus 34, verse 7, where God will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And so this poor man was simply paying for the sins of his mom, his dad, his grandparents, his great-grandparents, or his great-great-grandparents. Somebody did something wrong in the past for him to be born blind. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now what about this? Let me say, make a few comments here. First of all, it is true that suffering in general is ultimately the result of sin in general. As a result of man's sin, as a result of the curse that came upon man, as a result of Adam's sin, sickness, disease came into this world. It was not part of God's plan in the beginning for there to be sickness, disease, disabilities, and so on. And so in a sense, there is, in a general sense, the suffering is a result of sin in general. May I say, secondly, it may also be true that a specific illness can sometimes be the direct consequence of a specific sin. For example, Jesus warned the man he had healed at the pool of Bethesda. He says, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage I read this morning as we remembered the Lord and the table of the Lord, remember what he said, "Those that had eaten in an unworthy manner, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." But you know, the Old Testament passages that speak of the sins of the father being visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation are to be understood in a national or societal sense. The point being that the corrupting effect of a wicked generation seeps into the subsequent generations. Subsequent generations have suffered the consequences of previous generations' disobedience. We see that in our world today. Some ways children at times do suffer the natural consequences of their parents' sinful choices. For example, the eyes of a baby born to women who have gonorrhea can become infected when they pass through the birth canal. And if the baby's eyes are not treated medically, blindness can result. It's also true that a baby's health can be affected negatively by a woman smoking, excessive drinking, or doing drugs during pregnancy. Babies can be born with fetal alcohol syndrome. They can be born with cracked babies that need to go through detox because of the things that mom had done. But may I say here, and may I say here loudly, that there is no scripture do we find that children are punished for the sins of their parents. In fact, Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Now, unfortunately, that has not died, because there are people today, there are places today that you'll hear this said, that if you are sick, there's got to be sin in your life. That if you are sick, if you are diseased or whatever, it's got to be because somebody has done something wrong in your family and God is punishing you. Jesus offers a third alternative. Look what he says here in verse 3. Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." Jesus says it's neither this man. This congenital blindness was not caused by his sin, nor the sins of his parents, but rather he was afflicted so that the works of God should be revealed in him. God sovereignly chooses to use this man's disability for his own glory as an opportunity to display his marvelous power. Such as an opportunity for this man, by recovering his sight, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so that others could see the work of God might turn to the light of the world. And so Jesus Christ, by opening this blind man's eyes, is going to demonstrate that he indeed is the Messiah, the true light of the world. Now the disciples' focus was backwards. They were analyzing on how this blind man came into his condition, whereas Jesus' focus is going to be forward on putting God's power on display for this man's benefit. And Jesus once again reaffirms his priorities. The reason why he was sent. Look at verse 4. He says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus says, "I got work to do. I got the works of the Father to do. I have works to do. I have something to do here. My priority. The day is almost over. The time is short. I'm going to be going to the cross. I'm going to die. Night is coming when no man can work. And as long as I'm the light of the world and in the world, I'm the light of the world. And as the light of the world, one of the works given to me by the Father is to open blinded eyes, spiritually blinded eyes, the truth." So let's see this light of the world in action. Follow along as I read. It's going to be an extended read here, beginning at verse 6. It says, "When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay. With the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which is translated 'sent.' So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, 'Is not this he who sat and begged?' Some said, 'This is he.' Others said, 'He is like him.' He said, 'I am he. I am the man.' Therefore they said to him, 'How were your eyes opened?' He answered and said, 'A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash." So I went and washed, and I received my sight.' Then they said to him, 'Where is he?' He said, 'I do not know.' They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, 'He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked him, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give glory to God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already. You did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you are teaching us." And they cast him out. Now I want you to rest your anxious minds this morning. I'm not going to go verse by verse through this text. But I do want to point out certain truths regarding regaining one's sight, recovering one's spiritual sight. First of all, opening spiritual eyes is a process. It is a process with progress. This is illustrated, I believe, in the physical healing of this man. On other occasions, Jesus just spoke the words and the man was healed. But on this occasion, Jesus does not instantaneously heal him, but rather he spits on the ground, makes clay with the saliva, puts the clay mixture on the eyes, and then tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he does so, and his sight is restored. Now, may I say to you this morning that there is nothing medicinal about the mud, nor about the water from the pool of Siloam. The power to heal was not in the clay or in the water, but rather Jesus, as the light of the world, healed him. But he had to follow the steps. There was a process in order to come into the light. And the same process plays out as this man's spiritual eyes are open to the truth concerning Jesus. If you noticed in our text, there is a progression in this man's understanding concerning Christ. In verse 11, you notice it says there in verse 11 that when they ask about him, he says, "A man called Jesus." In the mind of this man, this blind man, at first Jesus is just a man, a human being. Later on, verse 16 and 17, he's being questioned by the Pharisees as to this man, and they don't understand who he is. And you know, some say he can't be from God because he's a sinner, because he's done this on the Sabbath. Others say can't be a sinner because sinners don't do such things. And so they ask the man, what do you say about him? And he says in verse 17, he is a prophet. And so he's no longer a man, but now he is a prophet. Perhaps a prophet like Elijah or Elisha, who in the Old Testament did quite a few healings of people. In Old Testament. But there's more. You know, the religious Pharisees say of Jesus in verse 24, "This man is a sinner. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." We have no idea about Jesus. So we have rejected everything Jesus has said about himself up to this point. We being that he is the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. But this formerly blind man who is untrained theologically has more insights into Jesus than these religious Pharisees. He knows that God does not hear sinners. So that takes Jesus out of the sinner's category. He knows that God only hears those who worship Him, who do His will. So Jesus is at least a prophet who worships God and does the will of God. But Jesus has done something which nobody else has ever done before, and that is He's opened the eyes of one who was born blind. He must therefore be, as He's called here, a man from God. He had to be sent by God in order to do this. And so there is a progression in this man's thinking in regards to Jesus Christ. Now, I've said before, for many, coming to Christ is like having the light bulb suddenly go on and when it all suddenly makes sense and you see for the very first time. And we're going to see that light bulb moment in the life of this formerly blind man a little later in our text. But I think we need to understand that long before one makes a decision to trust Christ for their salvation, to believe the claims that Jesus makes concerning himself, there has been an ongoing process and progression in one's estimations concerning Christ. Research has shown that a person, the average person, needs to hear the gospel at least 8 times before they're ready to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. For many, Jesus starts out to just being that, a man. A man. Less like every other man, perhaps a good moral man, a religious teacher, but as they explore the claims of Christ, they learn more about Him, they begin to see Him in a different light, their eyes are open to more truth concerning Him, they move towards that moment, that point in time, when they're going to embrace Him as their Savior and their Lord. And so opening eyes, spiritual eyes, is a process with progress. Now, after Jesus opened the eyes, may I say secondly here, the process of opening spiritual eyes is going to be opposed by others. It's going to be opposed by others. You know, after Jesus opened the man's eyes, Jesus disappears from the narrative. He's on his own, and he faces the hostility of the world around him as he tries to come to grips with what has happened to him and how. He is questioned, first of all, by his astonished neighbors. They question whether this is the same beggar that was down there to whom they probably had given money to. Was he blind all the time, or was he just faking it? You know, after everybody went home, did he just fold up his white cane and walk down the street because he could see? So they were wondering, how did he receive his sight? He told them about Jesus, how Jesus had opened his eyes. They did not believe him. They wanted to see this man, Jesus, for themselves, if he really did exist. Secondly, he's interrogated by the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were sure that Jesus was an imposter, a fake, a false Messiah, a sinful man, certainly not a prophet from God. And so they badgered him, repeatedly accused him of following a false teacher, of going off the deep end, of getting involved in a cult. In the end, they said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and you're teaching us." And then they cast him out. They threw him out of the synagogue, excommunicated him. He's not only questioned, though, by his neighbors and interrogated or excommunicated by the religious leaders, but he is thirdly abandoned by his parents. When his own parents were called before the religious leaders to identify their son and to verify that he had been born blind, his parents says, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know." To that I say, liar, liar, pants on fire. They indeed knew. They indeed knew what happened. They indeed knew who did it. But verse 22 says his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. They were afraid that they too would be excommunicated, thrown out of the synagogue, excluded from the family. And so they left their son there to stand on his own before the authorities. "He's of age," they said, "ask him." Abandoned by family. My friends, may I say to you, as a person with spiritual eyes are beginning to open to who Jesus is, they should expect opposition. People surrounding them will not understand. Co-workers will think that they are losing their minds. They're getting involved in some cult. They're becoming a fanatic about Jesus. They're part of another religious community that does not preach the gospel nor believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Their religious leaders will seek to persuade them that Jesus is not who he claims to be. And even their own family will turn on them, abandoning them, perhaps think that they're crazy. Some of you this morning could give testimony to that fact that when you came to Christ, that was how people reacted to you. When you were checking out the claims of the Christ, you had well-meaning people close to you questioning you regarding your sanity. Are you becoming a religious nut? Have you gone off the deep end? Are you joining a cult? You've experienced alienation from family and friends. Perhaps you've broken religious ties that perhaps were also family ties. See, opposition happens when spiritual eyes are being opened. That's part of Satan's strategy to keep us in spiritual darkness. But you know, then comes that moment when the light bulb comes on. For thirdly, the process of opening spiritual eyes culminates in saving faith. Saving faith. For look what happens to this man, verse 35. It says here in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. The light bulb comes on. You know, after he was put out of the synagogue, Jesus comes looking for him. Just as he did in granting him his physical sight, so Jesus takes the initiative in opening his spiritual eyes. For those who are spiritually blind and dead cannot see or live on their own willpower or grace. Salvation always depends upon God's initiative, power, and sovereign grace. And so God comes looking for this man. Jesus comes looking for him. After finding him, Jesus says to this formerly blind man this crucial question. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God? Now, if you're carrying another version this morning, that's how the King James Version puts it in the New King James. If you're carrying another version, the question is, do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe in the Son of Man? As you might guess, there's a variant reading in the Greek text, the older text reading Son of Man rather than the Son of God. Son of Man was the title for the Messiah. And I think it's probably the correct reading here. It's the title Jesus uses the most to identify himself. He is the Son of Man, the Messiah. Do you believe in the Son of Man, not just as a miracle worker, a man sent from God, but as the Messiah? And so Jesus is confronting this man with the need of placing his trust for the forgiveness of his sins and salvation in Christ as both Lord and Savior. Now, may I say as a side remark here, lest you think I'm a heretic, and I know those of the King James only people would say, see there, you are taking away from the deity of Christ by saying it's the Son of Man rather than the Son of God. They would say this is a way of watering down the Bible. Let me say here, first of all, that the Son of Man and Son of God are used to express his deity. And in many ways, they are interchangeable. In fact, Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 says, "And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" The Son of God, Son of Man, they're one and the same. They're used interchangeably by Jesus himself. He is both. He is fully man and fully God. God-man. Now the man's reply reveals a heart that is prepared to believe in Jesus. For note what it says here in verse 36. He says, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Just identify him and I'll believe in him. Who is he, Lord? Now remember, this is the first time this man laid eyes on Jesus. Jesus left the area when he told the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. When he returned to the temple area, Jesus was gone. So he never saw Jesus. And so he did not know Jesus personally, but now he has a personal encounter with Christ, and the man is ready to believe. If only he knew who he was, who was the Son of Man, Son of God, which Jesus said in verse 37, I am. It is he who is talking to you. You've both seen him, and I'm right here. It's me. The man responds unhesitantly, Lord, I believe. That moment, that process of opening his blinded spiritual eyes is complete. The Spirit of God opens his heart to embrace the truth, revealing to him Jesus' true identity. And as a result is that the man worships Jesus, having been brought to faith by a miracle that proved that Jesus was the light of the world. May I say to you this morning, though, divinely initiated salvation is never apart from a faith response. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to embrace Christ. The most familiar verse in the New Testament promises that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. Later Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Writing to the Romans, Paul explained that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Then a little later in that same letter, he writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You got to come to that place in your life when all the pieces come together, when the light comes on, and you have to place your trust in Jesus Christ. When one does, their eyes are opened spiritually so that they can see the scales, the spiritual cataracts are removed, and the result is always worship of God. See, as the light of the world, Jesus Christ opened spiritually impaired eyes as the spiritually blind by faith embrace Jesus Christ for who he is and trusted him and in him alone for their salvation. That Paul writes, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now may I say to you, while some people's eyes, blinded eyes, are opened by the light of the world, others are blinded by that same light. Blinded by the sight line. The light blinds the eyes of those who are spiritually proud. For Jesus goes on to say in verse 39, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind. At first glance, Jesus' words seem to contradict what Jesus earlier said in John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But far from being contradictory, these two truths are complementary. Two sides of the same coin. To reject Jesus' peace is to receive his punishment. To reject his grace is to receive his justice. To reject his mercy is to receive his wrath. To reject his love is to receive his anger. To reject his forgiveness is to receive his judgment. While Jesus came to save, not to condemn or judge, those who reject his gospel condemn themselves and subject themselves to judgment. Spiritual sight comes only to those who acknowledge that they do not and cannot see, who confess their spiritual blindness, their need for the light of the world. On the other hand, those who think they see on their own part for Christ, from Christ, delude themselves and remain blind. They will not come to the light because their spiritual pride hinders them from seeing themselves as they truly are in need of the light of the world. Such was the case of the Pharisees. These religious leaders of Jesus' day, Some of them were present and they overheard this conversation that Jesus had with this formerly blind man. They had heard him say, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." And they're wondering to themselves which category they fall into. For notice the question they asked Jesus in verse 40. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also? Are we blind also?" Now, in the ancient text, there was ways of asking a question that kind of gives you the answer, the anticipated answer. And the Pharisees asked this question in such a way that they expect a negative response by Jesus. Like, "Of course not. You're not blind." Surely Jesus could not be suggesting that they were spiritually blind like the common folk who do not know the law of God. I mean, certainly, after all, they were the elite. They were the self-proclaimed experts. They were the devout disciples of Moses. As the recognized religious leaders of Israel, they were confident that if anybody saw, it was them. Of all the people, certainly they're not spiritually blind. But you know what Jesus called them all the time? He called them the blind leading the blind. They were blind guides. In reality, they were blind to spiritual truth, even though they did not know it. Those who are spiritually proud refuse to admit their condition, that they're spiritually blind. And those who are spiritually proud reject spiritual light. Notice what Jesus says, verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Now what does Jesus mean by this? What does Jesus mean when he says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin"? Jesus' point seems to be this. If the Pharisees would confess that they were spiritually blind and thereby admit their need for a Savior, the true light, they would have no sin because their sins would be forgiven. Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive those who acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior. But the person who thinks they're okay, they don't need Jesus. They're making it very well on their own, thank you very much. They are perfectly spiritually healthy. They see on their own. They're going to continue in their desperate condition. Unfortunately, the Pharisees are like those whom Solomon wrote about. He says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Fortunately, they failed to heed the warning of Isaiah 5:21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." But the fact that the Pharisees are claiming to see, that is, they are not willing to acknowledge their blindness, their need of the light of the world, that means that their sin remains. It's not been taken care of. They haven't been forgiven. They're still in need of salvation. The light that opens the spiritually blinded eyes blinds the spiritually proud, so that they will not respond to the truth of the gospel. Those whose eyes are opened by the light of the world, who confess their sins, embrace Christ as Savior, Lord, will spend eternity in the glorious lights of heaven. But those, because of spiritual pride, refuse to come to the light, embrace Christ as Savior, Lord, will spend eternity in the horrifying outer darkness of eternal hell. It's like the Pharisee and the sinner praying in the temple. Remember the story Jesus told? Pharisee was standing over there and saying, "Lord, I am so good. I am so glad I'm not like old Joe over here. You know, I give, I tithe of my mint, I do all these great things." Filled with spiritual pride. Where is this poor old Joe over here, the sinner? It says that he couldn't even open his eyes, couldn't even lift his eyes towards heaven. And all he could say was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says that it's the man who humbles himself, who cries out to God for salvation, who realizes his need, who cries for God's mercy, that man goes home to his house justified, declared right in God's sight. Whereas the man who thinks he does, who sees, who doesn't need a Savior because he is so good, end up in condemnation. Now what about you? What effect has the light of the world had upon you? Have you come to the place in your spiritual journey where you have recognized your spiritual blindness? That you were in the dark and in need of the light of the world? Have you acknowledged your sinful condition? Your need of a Savior, and have you by faith embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord? If not, I encourage you to humble yourself. Rid yourself of that spiritual pride that is keeping you from Christ and come to the light today. Trust the one who can open spiritually blinded eyes so that you can see clearly all God has for you.